Romans 8. We've been there for three Sundays. We'll be there for several more if the Lord wills. And it's where we find ourselves this morning. Page 1122 in those pew Bibles, or find it on your in your own Bible, or maybe on your device you can see that as well. And we will see God's Word as well as hear God's Word this morning. Before we do that, however, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our Lord and our God, as we read and meditate on your word this morning in these moments before us, may our love abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus. In your name, amen. What is the gospel? You heard me give the children a brief explanation. Everyone who is a Christian should be able to answer that question, if anyone puts it to them. In fact, I think all who profess the name of Christ must be able to answer this question. What is the gospel? It's a question that we put before every prospective member pursuing membership here at Albion. What is the gospel? It's really a very simple question. And the answer itself is actually quite simple. But don't think that because it's simple, that it is not deep and profound, for it is. What is the gospel? God created this world and everything in it. And indeed, he created man, and he put him in this garden that was beautiful and lovely for him to live. And then God gave that man a command. And he would hold that man to perfect and perpetual obedience. And his covenant promise, which he made to Adam in that garden, was this: keep this command and you will live. But disobey, and in dying you will surely die. And Adam didn't keep it. He broke it when he allowed his wife to listen to the tempter and to take the fruit and eat of it, and he ate of it, and he broke it when he failed to love God with his whole heart, instead wanting to be like God himself. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. This means that everyone born from that lineage has inherited Adam's sin and his sin nature. Everyone who is ever born has this sin nature within him or her. And that is our problem. We can talk many problems in this world, but sin is our greatest problem. The world is a mess, chaos, and wickedness reign because of sin. So there we are. We stand guilty and condemned before a holy and righteous God. And we know that He is holy and righteous. He's built that within our hearts. There are times where even the unbelieving world cries out to God for justice, but if God gave us justice, we are condemned. We should die. But God, in His goodness and mercy, sent His Son, His own Son, His only begotten Son, a Son not born of ordinary generation, but born of a virgin. Virgin birth matters. It's vital to the gospel and to our forgiveness. If Jesus was born just an ordinary birth from an earthly father and an earthly mother, then he was born in sin. And if he was born in sin, he is a sinner and he is no Savior. But he's not born of ordinary generation. He's not born in sin. He was free of that sin nature. And he kept his life pure through his entire life. He obeyed God's law. He truly was God, truly man, and he obeys God's law perfectly on our behalf. as he actively obeyed the will of God. But he also obeyed God in what's called his passive obedience. In other words, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each have turned to everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. God imputes our sinfulness to the sinless Savior. And Jesus took our sinfulness and nailed it to the cross. And then Christ dies, he is raised from the dead, all for our justification. And the righteousness that is Jesus Christ, that he exuded all through this, is then actually imputed to us who are not righteous. It's an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness. It's a righteousness that is strange to us because it's not ours. But this means the truth of God's word stands firm. God is both just in punishing sin, and the justifier in giving us the righteousness that wasn't ours to all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So, all those who come to Jesus may enter in. All those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And not only saved, but they'll also be sanctified, be made holy. Jesus is the firstborn of many brothers, we read here in Romans chapter 8. When we trust Christ, we are justified. We are adopted into his family. And in this process called sanctification, being made holy, we look more and more like, well, the head of our family and all the other members of our family. So the same gospel that saves us sanctifies us. And praise God, one day when all is said and done, we'll not just be saved from sin, we'll not just be saved from the power of sin, we will be saved and glorified from the very presence of sin. That's the gospel. Do you believe it? Have you received it? This is what's given to us here in Romans chapter 8. It's expressed in different words, and probably far better words than I have even used here to describe it. But this is the gospel in Romans chapter 8. And it begins at the very first verse where we see that we have freedom from condemnation. Now, those of you who have been here the past three Sundays, don't panic. I'm not going to spend much time in Romans 8:1 any longer. But I've talked to a couple of teachers that I know, some from here, and I've asked them, why do you have to teach so we'll learn? And why do you have to keep teaching? Because we forget and we have to keep learning. So it's good for us to review this briefly, because here in Romans 8:1 you have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the work of Jesus Christ that was achieved by God that puts us in this glorious position. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As sinners, we're just constantly falling short of the glory of God. His righteousness looms over us, and we stand guilty, condemned. But Christ came, as we read here in Romans 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to deal with sin. And through his perfect obedience and perfect sacrifice on the cross, we can be saved. That's the good news. The gospel is not that we must be converted, although we must be. The gospel is not that we must repent and believe. The gospel is not simply that we must be born again. The good news is not something that you and I do. The good news is something that God has done. If you and I do it, that is not good news. Because none of us are inclined to, none of us has the desire to do this, and even if we were to, we couldn't fulfill it and keep it long enough. No, the good news is something that has happened in a point in space and time, God sent forth His Son, and Jesus did what we could not do. And when we look to Him, we are justified, and there is no condemnation. And then, as we saw, finally, when we got to verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." This no longer being under condemnation, being justified, declared righteous by God because of what Christ has done, this happens because the power of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life, works in that gospel proclamation to change us. The law of the Spirit of life is what gives us this new heart. It is the Spirit who makes us be born again. We don't do that. Remember, Nicodemus was flummoxed at that truth. What, am I supposed to somehow crawl back into my mother's womb and I'll be born again? No, that would mean you would do it, and it doesn't work that way. The dead, dry bones of our spiritual life have the Word of God, the gospel, proclaimed. And then the Spirit breathes upon these bones and it brings them to life. That passage in Ezekiel is amazing. God gives us life through His Holy Spirit. There isn't a one here of you this morning who claimed to know Jesus Christ who did not have the Holy Spirit of God giving you that gift of new life. That's where it comes from. You don't claim it. You don't grasp it. You don't do anything for it other than God's grace breathes His Spirit upon you and you are born again. You didn't choose it. I know sometimes people talk this way, but if it were left to you and your sin nature that has its master, that law of sin and death, if it were up to you, you'd never do so. You might think that sounds awfully good, but you'd still keep adding your own efforts to it. You don't have the desire. Something must change. So the Holy Spirit of God comes and He breathes this new life upon you and into you. And then your eyes are opened and you see Jesus as God's only Son. And you say, "Father, have mercy upon me. I look to your Son and Him alone." It's this Holy Spirit of life. From verse 2, He's the one who took out that stony heart, Ezekiel 36, and put in a new heart of flesh. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ has set you free. Therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." God calls us to be free through His Son, Jesus Christ, and it's the Holy Spirit who does this. When this happens, as we saw last Lord's Day, it means we are free from that working power and principle of sin and death. That which was our master is no longer. Now, when that power of sin and death cracks the whip, we turn and look and say, "You are no longer my master. I am under Christ Jesus. I have been set free by God's very Holy Spirit." That's the power that was broken in Christ on the cross and when He rose again. This is why I can say with all conviction and confidence that in Christ it is as if we have obeyed perfectly and perpetually. That is the gospel. What a joyous freedom this is, and it is yours in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, you rejoice in this truth. If you're not in Christ, I implore you, cry to God for mercy, that He would have His Spirit, even as these words are being preached to you now, breathe that life in you, upon you, so that you too might be born again. And then we saw as well in verse 3 that God has done this, what God has done through His Son. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." This is how you became a Christian. If somebody ever asked you, "Well, how did you become a Christian?" Do not use the personal pronoun "I." Just don't. Immediately respond, "God did it. God has done it. There is one God, God the Father, and His only begotten Son, begotten, not created, before all ages, God from God, light from light, very God of very God." We been learning that in the Nicene Creed, haven't we? Two Sundays, you'll keep getting it. For us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. Jesus alone is the sent one, the Christ, the Messiah. And God sent His Son by the working of the Holy Spirit into the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then He was born in that stable in Bethlehem. And following that, He lived all of those many years growing up in Nazareth, increasing in stature and in wisdom and in favor in the sight of men and of God. And while doing this, He lived a sinless life. Oh, He was tempted in every way like you and I are. In fact, in many ways, He was tempted even more mightily. But all the way to Golgotha's darkness on that cross, He fulfilled the mission entrusted to Him. He completed the will of God in this great act. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross and despised the shame. Now He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How did you become a Christian? God did it through Christ, by His Holy Spirit. Well, now we come to verse 4. Didn't make it there last week, and I intend to be there this week. There's an end in sight. Not an end to Romans 8, but there's an end in sight, a goal in sight that Paul has here. Paul gives us this grand purpose and design for all of this that's taken place. He keeps building. There's no condemnation because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. For God has done this. To what end? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Now, one might think that Paul would simply have said what he said already. God sent His Son so we could escape condemnation. Yes, we have if we are in Christ. God sent His Son in order that He could declare all who believe righteous and justified. And He's indeed done that. But Paul is thinking not just at the point in time as well, he's thinking future in his mind. I see in this line that in verse 4, especially that there is this glorious two-pronged truth. It's the same truth, but it's so intimately joined and connected that they really can't be separated or torn apart. In fact, they must not be. First of all, there's this law that has been fulfilled in those who are in Christ Jesus, the righteous requirement. That's the first truth in this phrase, in that first opening line in verse 4. What is the righteous requirement of the law of God? Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you might live. Do them and live, God said through Moses. He repeats it again in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do that you might live. There it is. That's the righteous requirement of the law. Do this and live. And lest you think, well, that makes sense because it's coming out of the law, the first five books of the Bible. The Old Testament is replete with this. Let me just give you two quick examples from the wisdom literature in Proverbs. Proverbs 4, verse 4. He taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. There you have it. Keep my commandments and live. Over in Proverbs 7, verse 2. Keep my commandments and live. Keep them as the apple of your eye. Do this and live. That is the law of God. That's the righteous requirement of God. In the New Testament, when a lawyer came to Jesus, don't think defense attorney, prosecuting attorney, or the ambulance chaser lawyers that we see so many of today. Think the one studied in the law of God, the one who knows the law of God, the one who teaches the law of God, the one who helps us try to understand it and live the law of God in Old Testament and in Jesus' day. So this lawyer comes and he asks Jesus the question, what must I do? to inherit eternal life. He doesn't ask him, what must I believe? He already believes in God. But what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? Jesus, being a great teacher, made him answer his own question, because he knew he's a lawyer. He knew he should know this. And he could have started reciting all the laws. He could have just said the Ten Commandments, but instead he boils it down to the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, all your strength, and you shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus looked him right in the eye and said, absolutely correct. 100%. A+. Front of the class. That is the righteous requirement of the law. Now, it doesn't say this in the text, but I wonder, did that lawyer walk away despairing and sad? Because he heard exactly what he knew was the truth. Obey these commandments, keep these statutes, and you will live. And he knew he couldn't do it. Personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. Jesus also said in his Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by that? Well, these scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who were the very best at living up to the law of God. Almost all the Jews knew that. I'm just an ordinary guy. I'm a carpenter. I sell things in the marketplace. I tend to my family. I'm not like those scribes and Pharisees. Oh my, look how they love the word, and look how they talk about obeying the law. And Jesus comes and tells all of them to say, unless your righteousness exceeds the best of the best, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet these scribes and the Pharisees may have known it, but they failed miserably at it, especially in their hearts. They knew deep down they could not do it. Do this and live. I can't. Do this and live. I won't. Romans 8. For God has done what the law could not do. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, to obey perfectly the law of God, because we cannot do this and live. And by looking to Christ, this perfect obeyer of the law, we are set free by the law of the Spirit of life. Now in Christ Jesus, we can obey, and we are ever so thankful for it. The law comes and it shows us our guilt. Then God's grace comes and makes us a new creature. And then out of the gratitude of heart, we say, I will live for God. How am I supposed to live for God? Here's my moral law. Follow it. Once we were guilty under the sentence of death, dead in our trespasses and sins, but God's grace came freely to all that He has chosen, and it changes us. And once we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, now we live these lives of gratitude. Our thankful hearts that have been set free by the Spirit of life, live for Him. Paul directs our gaze beyond just that moment when our chains fell off, as the hymn writer said. When the cell doors of that prison of sin and death that were locked to us were opened, the gospel message said, free and forgiven was declared, and you believed it and you received it. All of this is true, but Paul's thinking of this new saved life. You and I, who are now in Christ Jesus, what do I do next? Jesus is the double cure, like we sing in the song Rock of Ages. We are cured from the damning guilt of sin. We are cured from the power of sin and death it held over us. Now you and I have a whole lifetime in front of us, however many years that may be, to live for Him. So where does this change appear? We know it begins at a conversion point. Some of us know, some people can give you the date. Some people might even be able to say the time of when they were changed by God's grace. Others talk about how they grew up in a Christian home and they'd always heard this message, and then they just simply came to believe it and they received it. But where does this change from that point onward occur? Here is their second prong of this truth in Romans 8, verse 4. Not only is God's righteous demand met in Christ, it is being fulfilled. It is lived out to completion in you and me. This is why it says that God began a good work in you and he will carry it out to completion. It appears in our walk, in our way of living. Remember the rest of that verse. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's our way of living, this pathway of obedience to God in his word. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. But not just a pardon, that's wonderful. Some of you I know are very familiar with our correctional system. And you probably wonder, does it really work, this rehabilitation? Why do we see so many coming back again and again and again? They may have been given a pardon. They served their time. They served their sentence. They're set free. But they don't have the power to live, and they end up coming back. You and I receive a pardon from God through Jesus Christ and his righteousness and by the very power of the Holy Spirit who takes up residence within us. Now we have a power to live. The righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in Christ, but they're also going to be fulfilled in every Christian as we live according to the Spirit. There is a new law written on your hearts and minds. When God spoke through his prophet Ezekiel, said, I will put my Spirit in you. And then when he spoke through Jeremiah, who said, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. This is what he meant. The very presence of God through God the Holy Spirit will be with you and in you. And know this, the Holy Spirit loves the law of God. And what the law says, the Spirit now helps us to perform. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we took the law of God and we despised it. In Ephesians chapter 2, that's so very clear. When you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, that's the law of sin and death, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But that's been changed, praise God. You have been made new in Christ Jesus. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. And being made alive, now we live. We've been made new and alive in order to live out this life that God sets before us. The law of the Spirit of life, this powerful, working, acting principle, is not just for decoration. It's a mighty engine enabling, empowering, and activating our lives as Christians to pursue after godliness. So when you hear, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, instead of throwing your hands up in desperation, said, I've tried, I'm just no good at it. Now in Christ Jesus, because of the Holy Spirit, you say, thank you, God, that you have made me new. I want to love you with all my heart. Help me to do so each and every day and moment of my very life. And then when you hear, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you look at those people that are sweet and kind and really easy to love and says, good, I got this, God. And then he reminds you and he shows you and you rub shoulders with those. Oh, that one. Okay, Father, you have made me a new creature. The power of your Spirit is at work within me. This is your command. I will obey it because I am so grateful, so thankful for what you've done. They're hard to love, so you're going to have to work in me even more. And I will love them as I have loved myself. We don't do any of these perfectly. That is not ever what Scripture says. But we know that we can now because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. I know that I don't do this perfectly, which means I'm not doing it perpetually yet. But because Christ did, I will by the Spirit working in me. And so too will each one of you who believes. There's a fight for faith going on in each one of us. There's this remaining sin. The power of sin's been dealt that death blow. But there's still remaining sin. It's like a dark, dense forest that's been obliterated and now your task is to go around and gather up all the rubble that's left and get rid of it. That's indwelling sin. No longer is sin your master. You're free in Christ, but now you and I must put to death the remaining sin in us. We'll get there when we get to verse 12 and 13. By the Spirit, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This life is exemplified. Just turn over, if you would, just quickly to Romans 13. To Romans 13. Paul, in this letter to the Romans, it really is the Himalayan mountains of all of Christian teaching and doctrine. And chapter 8 has been described as Mount Everest in the Himalayas. But when he gets to chapter 12, now he says, in light of everything I've said, live this way. Now comes the practical Christian living section of this letter. And in chapter 13, he's exhorting these believers to fulfill that command, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love one another. This is how he does it. Chapter 13, look at verse 8. Owe no one to anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's an ongoing sense there that you keep loving your neighbor as yourself and you keep on fulfilling that righteous requirement, not because you're that good at it, but because Christ has done it perfectly and you've trusted Him for that. And the Holy Spirit has been given to you and His power is at work within you. So you show your love for people by keeping the law. You don't lust after them, whether they're male or female. You love them. You don't hurt them or hate them, which is the same as murdering them. You refuse to take from them what is not yours. Instead, maybe you give to them, which is loving them. You do not wish for what they have that you do not have. And all of this is done by the working power of the Spirit. And this happens each and every day of our Christian life. So that righteous requirement has been fulfilled by Christ. And now through the Holy Spirit, it is being fulfilled, lived out by you each and every day. The gospel changes you. If you profess Christ but do not live a changed life, if you do not have a changed heart or a changed mind, well, my friend, as we'll see in the phrases that follow, and Lord willing, we'll get there next week, last end of chapter or verse 4 on through verse 11, then you are still living according to the flesh. You are still going in this direction, not according to the Spirit. There's only two directions here. There's only two ways to live, according to your own sinful flesh or according to the will of God, because you've been saved. Lord willing, we'll get to the rest of these verses next Lord's Day. But for now, let me close with an analogy that I read from a pastor by the name of Jeff Thomas. Jeff Thomas was a pastor at Aberystwyth, Wales, in the same church that he took as his very first church for over 50 years. He's now finally stepped away from that role, and God's using him even in his retirement. But he gave this picture of the Christian life. This is a little bit dated, but not much. Imagine that Somali pirates have got on board a great ocean liner, and they have rounded up all the passengers and much of the crew, and they hold them hostage in one of the large storage room under threats with rifles and knives. And in the words of Jess Thomas, he phrased it as only the Brits can do in a great understatement. These pirates are a perfect nuisance. But they have failed to take the bridge of the ship. The captain and the chief engineer are still in control, and they've radioed for help, and a nearby Navy destroyer is quickly making its way to rescue them. Soon they will rendezvous, and all will be delivered from this threat. There are a few armed guards yet remaining around defending the bridge, and so these pirates are running all over the ship, always threatening, but always frustrated, and their plot is always foiled. They have failed to take charge of the ship. They know that they will be caught. They know that they will be arrested, or even worse. This is a picture of the Christian life. No Christian, not you, not me, live according to the law of sin and death any longer. You've been set free from that controlling power. Not a one for whom Christ died lives according to the flesh, our sinful nature. You've been set free from that. God has done it in Jesus Christ. The righteous requirement has been fulfilled. Now you live it out of gratitude by the gracious power of the Holy Spirit. No matter how big your falls may be, you'll have them. Today, tomorrow, you will have them. I will have them. No matter how frequent your trips and stumblings may occur, you are no longer under the lordship of sin and death, your sinful flesh. You are under the mastery, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit has set you free. He has fulfilled all righteous requirements for you. He has taken your condemnation upon Himself. So for you, there is no condemnation. And He has given His Holy Spirit so you find strength to keep going each and every day in this fight for faith. May we do it for His honor and glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray that Your word will indeed go out and achieve its intended purpose. That here it would comfort us, that it would strengthen us, that our faith would be more bold, courageous, and confident. And that indeed our lives would show forth that change which You are working within us. And now may we go and live for the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.